Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51, the 51st Psalm. I'll be reading that in just a few moments. Kings in the ancient Near East tended to erase their failures from the public record. We typically learn about their victories from their own annals and their military defeats from their enemies. They inscribed their exploits on carved pillars in stone or on tablets, clay tablets, into which little pointy things were impressed. And I have a book of readings from the ancient Near East that I went through recently on a lot of different subjects, but some of them are reports of the kings and their battles and their accomplishments. And most of them are written in the first person. I did this. The kings frequently claim some sort of divinity for themselves, and they paint themselves as invincible conquerors of their neighbors and kindly benefactors of their own people. Now, in that setting, the Bible's descriptions of its heroes are amazing. Biblical histories are mostly written in the third person. He did such and so. And their chief concern is not to exalt certain individuals. Their chief concern is to explain God's dealings with the nation of Israel and the people of God and the flow of history and how God's purposes are being worked out through history. The Bible paints its greatest men in the same way that Oliver Cromwell, a 17th century Lord Protector of England, the same way he asked to be painted, warts and all. They generally painted kings, removing any facial defects, making them look a little more splendid than they actually were, and he wanted to be painted as he was. And that's the way the Bible paints people, as they were, not necessarily as they would wish to be or would have preferred to be painted. Well, in keeping with that principle, in 1 Samuel 11 and 12, we have a description of David's most notorious sin. From his palace rooftop, he watched beautiful Bathsheba taking a bath in the courtyard below him. And Bathsheba's husband was away fighting in David's battle, David's armies. So David sent for her and had sex with her. And when she became pregnant, David arranged to have her husband fall in battle so that he could marry Bathsheba. After the baby was born, Nathan the prophet rebuked David's sin, came up and pointed his bony finger at the king and said, "Thou art the man. You have sinned." Well, most kings of that day would have killed a presumptuous prophet like that, but not David. He repented, and he wrote Psalm 51 as a public confession of his guilt. Now, David did not escape the consequences of his sin. The baby born to Bathsheba and David died. And God said, "There's going to be bloodshed in your house from here on out." So Amnon, David's son, raped David's daughter, Tamar. And another son, Absalom, murdered Amnon and then tried to overthrow David. There was a rebellion that almost succeeded. Later on, a third son, Adonijah, proclaimed himself king, but his rebellion withered on the vine before it got anywhere. David's family was a mess, and those troubles came as God's judgment on him because of his sin. But nevertheless, we also see God's great mercy because God did forgive David. And then David and Bathsheba's second son, Solomon, became David's successor, the one through whom the messianic prophecies would be conveyed to Jesus Christ. So God was merciful, as well as allowing David to feel the consequences of his own sin. All right, Psalm 51. Please follow along as I read. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Young bulls will be offered on your altar. In this psalm, the first thing I want to point out is that we see David's thorough confession, his thorough confession. It's not superficial. It's not partial. He doesn't make any excuses for himself. He doesn't bring in any mitigating circumstances. Well, yes, I fell, but you know, his confession is clear and it's thorough. We see that in several ways. We see it in the first verse where he pleads for mercy and not on the basis of merit. He pleads mercy and not merit. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. David is not seeking forgiveness based on his good behavior in the past or even a promise of good behavior in the future. He doesn't say, Lord, you know, I've been pretty good throughout my whole life except for this one thing. I've obeyed you. I've written bunches of psalms praising you. I've ruled Israel fairly. I've killed a bunch of your enemies, the Philistines. Couldn't you just overlook this one isolated bad thing because of all the good I've done? I promise I'll never do anything like that again. Nope. There isn't a hint of bargaining with God in this psalm. David utterly rejects every pretense of merit. He appeals to God on the basis of God's loving kindness and his compassion. Now, David had never read the New Testament because the New Testament wasn't written before David's time. It was written 1,000 years later. So he had never read that sentence in 1 John that says God is love. But he knew the truth of it. He knew that he was on much safer ground appealing to God's mercy and his love and his compassion than he would have been if he had appealed to his own good works. God's mercy, not his merit, was his only hope. And then we see the thoroughness of David's confession in that he sees his guilt is before God. His guilt is before God. He says in verses 3 and 4, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He speaks, first of all, of transgressions, many of them. Because one sin led to another, and that's normally the case, isn't it? In his case, lust led to adultery, which led to murder, which led to a cover-up. And so he speaks of his transgressions. But then he says, my sin, and he uses a singular word. One word. Because he rolls up all his multiplied transgressions into one big ball of sin. And this sin, all rolled together, is like a 500-pound weight crushing into the ground. And the weight is so heavy because he has sinned against God. God's man had broken God's commandments, and he had given an opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. God's name was dragged in the mud because David, God's man, had sinned. David had sinned, of course, against Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband. He had also sinned against the whole nation of Israel. And the Bible does speak about sinning against other people. So in one sense, David had not sinned only against God. But God was so big in his mind that was the chief thing. That was what he had to point out. It was against God that he'd sinned. David is thinking something like this. If everybody except God forgives me, my goose is cooked. If, on the other hand, if God forgives me and other people don't, I can still have peace and joy. God is the chief one that we sin against whenever we sin. And as a matter of fact, if there were no God, there would be no sin. We might hurt other people if there were no God. We might kill someone, we might lie and destroy someone's reputation, but it wouldn't be a sin. It would be just something painful that we don't like. As I think of the World Trade Towers, and this will be in an essay coming up, I think, next Saturday in the newspaper. As I think of the World Trade Towers and that horrible crime of massacring several thousand people, if there were no God, it would be like this. When a wolf comes and eats a farmer's sheep, kills a bunch of them, drags a couple off, eats them, the wolf has not sinned. It was just doing what wolves do. It's all natural. And if there is no God, it's natural for some people to hate others. It's natural for some people to kill other people. It's part of human nature when it gets in a certain mood. And so human wolves flew into the World Trade Towers and human sheep ran bleating and screaming in fear and panic, and that's all there was to it. It wasn't morally wrong. It was just very unpleasant to some people. But not everybody. There was dancing in the streets in some places when that happened. You may remember that. And so he sees his guilt before God, because if there were no God, there would be no real guilt. Without denying the damage he's done to others, David focuses his confession on God, whose law and covenant he has broken. But then he goes farther, because his confession would not be thorough if he stopped with one particular sin. He confesses the source of his sin, and that's the third thing we see. In this thorough confession, he confesses the source of his sin. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. You desire truth in the innermost being? I wasn't being true. I wasn't being faithful. David confesses that he's a sinner by birth. From his mother's womb, he was a sinner. His sin wasn't just kind of an isolated thing that he did. It's not as though he was really born good and pure and holy, and then he just did this one thing. No, he says, I'm a sinner by birth. He's an heir of Adam's sin. Just as, you know, cows give birth to cows and chickens lay eggs that hatch into chickens, so sinners give birth to sinners. Cows don't give birth to chickens. Never happened. And so David is inheriting the sin of Adam. When Adam sinned, God removed the Holy Spirit from him. And God gives the Holy Spirit back when we come to Christ as part of our conversion. He opens our eyes through the Spirit of God, renews us and gives us the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God, even in God's children, doesn't dominate us in such a way that it takes away our freedom or our slavery, really, to sin. We still can sin. And we remain sinners who rebel against the indwelling Spirit of God. And so David rebelled against God because his nature was corrupt. Now, we have to be clear here. David was not making an excuse for himself. He wasn't saying, "Lord, I couldn't help it. After all, I'm just a sinner. You know, everybody sins. We inherit this from Adam. I couldn't help it. That's just the way it is. You know, we all make mistakes." That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is confessing that he's sinful all the way to the core. He's confessing the sinfulness of his nature. He's showing that he is abominably guilty all the way down to his toenails, from the tip of his head to the bottom of his feet. He is by nature a child of wrath. And it's only by God's grace that he can be anything else. And that's why he traces his sin back even to his birth. Not to make an excuse for himself. That's what people do today. "Well, I couldn't help myself." I mean, you know, we all do things. Right? It's part of human nature. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, "I was born a sinner. I am doubly guilty being born this way and then acting on what I am." And so he confesses the source of his sin is in the depths of his nature. It's not just an accidental thing that came. What does he hope to receive from God through this confession? Well, what are his greatest concerns? We turn to David's great concerns, and we see them very clearly laid out. The first thing that he wants is a clean slate. Verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation." Twice David asks God to blot out his sins. Maybe he's thinking of his sins as being listed in God's book, and he wants the record to be rubbed out. He's guilty of shedding innocent blood, and he wants to be free in God's court from the guilt of that blood. Free me from blood guiltiness. Now, that's exactly what the word justification in the New Testament means. The Apostle Paul uses the words justify and justification over and over again in the book of Romans and in some of his other letters. And to justify means to declare somebody is not guilty. To justify means case dismissed. You're not going to be judged by this court. You're free. That's what justification means. And although he doesn't use the word, that's what he's looking for. He wants to be acquitted in God's court. Now, the only way that we are acquitted in the court of God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. God declares believing sinners not guilty because Jesus paid the price for our sins. God wipes the slate clean when we trust in Christ. And that's what David is looking for. Now, obviously, Christ had not yet died, but he's saved on credit because Christ was coming to die for David's sin just as he has died for the sins of believing sinners today. Now, David wants a clean slate, but he's also concerned for a clean soul, a clean soul. Verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Then verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The word translated wash in those two verses means to wash clothes by treading on them. You know, before the washing machines that had the things that went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth like we do now, people would use a washboard. They would scrub things on a washboard. And in some countries, they would beat them on a rock in the river. Or you could have a tub with your clothes in it. You could walk on them like this to get all the dirt out. Well, that's what this word means. It's always used for washing something like cloth that water can penetrate. There is another Old Testament word for washing that refers to washing the surface of something. It's used for washing pots, for instance, or washing your body, because the water doesn't penetrate. It's washing the surface. This word is always related to washing something that water can penetrate. And so he's saying, wash me thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. There's another example of cleansing then in the use of hyssop in verse 7. Hyssop was used in several Old Testament rituals, particularly cleansing of a leper in Leviticus 14. Hyssop was an aromatic bushy plant, maybe a little bit like marjoram or thyme. It was dipped in blood and used to sprinkle a blood on the person who had been previously healed from leprosy. It's not as though sprinkling blood on the guy that had leprosy made him well. He'd been made well, but he was still ceremonially defiled by his leprosy, so he had to be sprinkled by blood to cleanse away that defilement so that he could enter into the worship of God. And so David regards his sin as spiritual leprosy. He's unclean in God's sight, and only God can restore him. If you want to look in Hebrews chapter 10, the offerings and rituals of the Old Testament had no power on their own to cleanse anybody, but they were looking forward to what Jesus Christ would do. Hebrews 10, 1 to 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness for sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, he talks here about a consciousness of sin, the idea of the awareness that we have of sin in ourselves, that our soul feels defiled by sin. And he said if that sense of defilement by sin could have been cleansed by the blood of bulls and goats, then Jesus wouldn't have to have come. Now, chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal covenant offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So you see, the blood of Christ not only gives us a clean slate, it gives us a clean soul. As we recognize what Christ has done for us, as we trust in his shed blood, then our conscience becomes clean. We don't have to fret and think about all the things we've done in the past. Those things are gone. And so it has not only a cleansing power in the court of God, but in the conscience of the individual believer. And David was looking for that. Wash me, purge me, wash me, he says. Through the blood of Christ, you can not only be clean in the eyes of God, you can feel clean in your own conscience. And that's what David wanted. He wanted that deep down cleansing. But he wanted it not just so that he could get rid of guilt. Sometimes people just want not to feel guilty. Well, that's good. But David wanted more than that. The next deep concern we see was for spiritual fellowship. He was concerned, deeply concerned, for spiritual fellowship. We see that in verses 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Spiritual fellowship. He wants to have spiritual fellowship with God. Don't cast me away from your presence, he says. I want to be close to you. Now, in order for him to be close to God, a couple of things have to take place. God has to grant a couple of requests. David first asks that God would restore and renew his spirit and uphold him so that his spirit would remain willing and open to God. He says, renew a steadfast spirit in me. Give me a clean heart. Create something new in me. And then he says in verse 12, sustain me with a willing spirit. In other words, if you don't work in my spirit, I won't be able to stay close to you. Keep me willingly following Christ. That's the same sort of thing Paul said in Philippians 2. He spoke to the Philippian believers and he said, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God has to work in us to make us willing, and then he has to make us able to serve him. And so David is praying for that. He's praying, Lord, my spirit will wander. I will not be steadfast. I won't be able to focus on you. My mind will be all over the place. My heart will be all over the place. Sustain me. Give me a willing spirit. But then there's another thing that he asks for. A second part of his request for spiritual fellowship. And he asked that God would not take his Holy Spirit away from him. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean that believers in the Old Testament could lose the Holy Spirit entirely, any more than a New Testament believer can lose the Holy Spirit entirely. So I've read people who claim, well, in the New Testament days, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. You can lose God's Spirit. Well, no, that's not a very discriminating understanding of the whole business of salvation. If God did not leave his Spirit in his people, nobody would ever be able to hold on to his salvation throughout all of life. We would all be lost because we would all just bail. It's the Holy Spirit in us who seals us and who keeps us. Now, that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit was not as clearly declared in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit's work is much more open in the New Testament days than it is in Old Testament. It's more manifest than it was in Old Testament times. But David could not have lost God's Spirit entirely. What he's probably thinking of is King Saul. When Saul disobeyed God, the Lord removed the special gifts of the Spirit that had enabled Saul to rule effectively. And he sent instead an evil spirit to torment him. And David wants both the Spirit's gifts and the Spirit's presence so that his spirit can enjoy fellowship with God. He doesn't want the Spirit of God to retire into a corner, as it were. He wants to make sure that he has that personal contact with God through his Spirit. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you sin, don't just think in terms of getting rid of your guilty feelings by confessing your sin. I mean, that's a good thing. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But remember that confession and that cleansing has a positive purpose. And the positive purpose is so that you can continue walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Walking with God in the light is the purpose of confession. It's not just about escaping discipline. It's not just about escaping God giving you a spanking or something. It's so that you can walk with God. Only by walking with God can you and I have what David longed to experience again. And that's the next concern that he has for renewed joy. For renewed joy. Verses 8 and 12. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Make me hear joy and gladness. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. As we're looking at David's concerns, they all lead up to this. He wants a clean slate in God's court. He wants a clean soul so his conscience isn't burdened. He wants this so he can have fellowship with God because he knows that fellowship with God is the secret to joy. This load of guilt on David's back that's crushing him, this weight of guilt, this 500 pounds, wasn't lowered gently to his shoulders. God dropped it on him. He feels as if his bones have been shattered. He's enduring physical and emotional and mental and relational and spiritual pain. There's been no peace or joy in his heart during this whole year preceding his confession. He's been hiding his sin. What David wants is a kind of joy that earthly pleasures can't provide. David, listen. David had earthly pleasures. He had Bathsheba in his bed. That's what this whole business was about. If I can have Bathsheba in bed with me, I'm going to be happy. This is going to be great. It wasn't. Sin never makes us happy in the long run. David wanted a higher kind of happiness now. He wanted to experience again the joy of God's salvation. Why do we seek happiness in the deceptive, fleeting pleasures of sin? Sinful pleasures entice us. They say, come on, come on. You need this to be happy. You deserve this to be happy. This will be fun. This will be great. But the only way to have the joy of God's salvation is to confess our sin thoroughly. A partial confession won't do it. David's true confession, his deep down confession, was the only way he could have joy again. And then he wasn't content to give a private confession to God. We've looked at the thoroughness of his confession, the great concerns that he has. Now we turn to David's open confession. His open commitment. And he is committed to do some things openly. And the first of them is to teach transgressors. Verse 13. He says, after you do this for me, Lord, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David was willing to use his sin and God's grace to help other sinners turn back to the Lord. The Apostle Paul was the same way. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about his calling as an apostle, and he's just amazed that Christ gave him this tremendous opportunity to serve the Lord. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a violent aggressor, yet God showed him mercy. And why did he do that? He says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul, rather than hushing up his former sins, says, everybody knows about them. And this is an example of God's mercy. So that anybody coming to Christ would not say, I've sinned so badly that God wouldn't forgive me. If he can forgive Paul, he can forgive me. Christians who have been saved out of a horrible life of sin are often willing to talk about what God has done for them, how he's forgiven them, how he's changed them. But I find sometimes that Christians who have committed rather disgusting or notable sins after their conversion are less willing to speak publicly about how God has restored them. They often just want to forget about the past and get on with life. But David and Paul were willing to use their past to teach sinners about the mercy of God, to teach transgressors. The second commitment is to praise publicly. Verse 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. I'm going to praise you openly and joyfully and publicly. And David did praise the Lord after God forgave him. He fulfilled his vow. Psalm 32 that we looked at in an earlier message gives part of David's thanksgiving and praise for what God had done for his soul. Now, I find it interesting that even praising God requires God's help. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Why does he have to have help? Why does God have to open his mouth? Well, I think it's like this. You see, it's not hard for us to praise God for healing a physical disease or providing us with a job or enabling us to escape from a burning house or a car wreck, because those things are not normally our fault. But I think it's harder for us to praise God for healing the diseases of our souls, because then we have to admit that we're wrong, that our souls were sick, our sins had made us sick unto death. It's hard to admit that. So then it's harder to admit that God has done something for us to change us and help us and encourage us and transform us. And of course, the other side of it is that praising God for the healing of our souls sometimes makes us a little fearful. We know that in spite of the fact that God has given us a real measure of healing, there's still weakness in us. And we're liable to fall again. And we're kind of afraid if I say, the Lord delivered me from this sin, and the Lord has really been helping me, we're afraid that tomorrow we'll fall into it again and we'll make ourselves to be liars. But David's example encourages us to give God proper praise for what he's done. He's wiped our slates clean. Yes, he's also given us a measure of healing for ourselves. Without boasting and with humble acknowledgement of how we continue to struggle, we should give God the praise that is due him. Well, that kind of praise leads to David's third open commitment. The first of them is to teach sinners. The second is to praise publicly. And the third of his open commitments is to offer spiritual sacrifices. Verses 16 through 19. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. These verses speak about three kinds of sacrifices. The material sacrifice that God doesn't want, the spiritual sacrifice that he does want, and the material sacrifices that he will accept. In verse 16, he says, you don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Well, there were no sacrifices under the Old Testament law for adultery and murder. The penalty for adultery was death. The penalty for murder was death. If the law had been carried out to the fullest extent, King David would have died under a pile of stone. And God would not accept any number of bulls and lambs and goats in payment for that sin. David couldn't say, yes, I sinned, I'll just give God a big present, and then it'll all be okay. No, God wouldn't accept that. God forgave David's sin, not because David was able to offer him a bunch of stuff since he was rich, but because Christ was going to shed his blood 1,000 years later, and David could be saved by the mercy of God. Well, then he moves on to the only kind of sacrifice God will accept. In verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God was only willing to accept David's humble repentance. Repentance isn't a good work. It's not something we give to God to make up for what we've done. As we see in this psalm, David didn't seek forgiveness on the basis of giving God something or doing God a favor. A broken spirit and a contrite heart are simply an admission that we don't have any good works. We don't have anything to offer God. We come to Him seeking only His mercy through the blood of Christ. But after God has forgiven us, then He will accept the material sacrifices we bring to Him, and that's in verse 19. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. You see, under the old dispensation, people brought thank offerings to God at the temple and burnt offerings indicating their dedication, sheep and goats and calves. These were not to cover their sins, although every offering had some element of that in it. But basically, they were to thank God and dedicate themselves to God. Now, in the same they were not things that covered their sins. They were dedication offerings, thanksgiving offerings. And in the same way, you cannot save yourself by anything you can do. But after you are saved, God will be pleased with the money you bring to support His work. You can't save yourself by giving millions of dollars, but after you are saved, you can give and God will accept that. Or in the same way, you cannot save your soul by laboring in a homeless shelter, no matter how kind you might be to those people. But after God has saved you, He will be pleased with your work on behalf of the homeless or whatever other need you might be meeting. God accepts our sacrifice only after we have accepted His sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Are you like David, a true child of God who's lost the joy of salvation because you've tried to hide your sin? Make a thorough confession of that sin so that you can have real joy and a renewed spiritual fellowship with God your Father and with Jesus your Savior. Are you still outside of God's family, laboring under a weight of sin that only grows heavier and heavier and will grow heavier until it crushes you down into the pit of hell? Repent. Turn to God out of a humble, broken heart. Accept the Savior who died for you, and then you will be able to rejoice in the knowledge that God has wiped your slate clean, and He has begun to give you a clean soul. And then you can serve Him and offer up sacrifices of your life to Him. Shall we pray? O Father in heaven, we come to You acknowledging that we are a sinful people, that in spite of the Holy Spirit's merciful work in our lives, we still often rebel against Your law. We take our own pleasure as the measure of the things that we do. Father, we come to You confessing that, confessing that we are sinners by nature, by our birth, by our choices. And we come asking for cleansing in the name of Jesus. Those of us who know You as Savior, we ask for cleansing in the name of Jesus that we might have fellowship with You and joy with You forever. And we ask, Father, that You will bring people here today into that kind of relationship with You, that kind of cleansing of their souls that frees them from the burden of guilt and wipes away the slate written against them. Oh, Father, please produce saving faith in the hearts of those here today who have been waiting and rebelling and thinking maybe just a little longer. Oh, Father, may they today cry out to Jesus to save them. And we know that He will answer that cry. In Jesus' name. Amen.